Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you and lovely to see some faces I don't know. Hope to be able to catch you later on this morning as we share for a cuppa afterwards. Those of you that are normally regulars here and have been reading your Coro News will think, why is Ray up here? John's meant to be preaching. He is, but we didn't think a satellite link up to his bed and his coughing and spluttering would be all that helpful. So I got a phone call yesterday afternoon, and you've got me this morning instead of John. We've been going through 2 Corinthians, as most of you know, and this morning, in one sense, is the beginning of a sort of two-part mini-series within the bigger series. These two chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, are dedicated to a certain topic, a certain matter, and that is the collection, or the gathering of a collection that Paul has asked, or actually the Corinthians themselves have promised a year ago. And Paul is now saying, come on, guys, it's time to get that together. You've sort of been lagging a little bit behind with it. I'm reminding you and preparing you so that when Titus and some others come, you're going to be ready to give that collect or give that money so we can take it to Jerusalem for the saints there. Up till now, he's been addressing some personal and pastoral matters among the church at Corinth with his letter. And in the middle of that, as we've been hearing, declaring some wonderful gospel truths, some real gems of the gospel along the way. It's just how Paul writes, isn't it? He never just deals with the issue. It's all encapsulated within the gospel context. But in chapter 8, he moves quite abruptly, too abruptly for some, to the matter of this offering for the saints, the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. Some scholars think that the change and the abrupt transition is so abrupt that it indicates someone's just sort of cut and paste this bit out of another letter and inserted it here. I don't think that's actually likely. I think it's more likely that this is part of the letter. I actually think it flows on quite well. Paul's already mentioned Macedonia, who he mentions here at the beginning of his letter. He's talked about Titus, and now there's a particular issue that he's reminding them of that he comes to in chapters 8 and 9. It's only now, after the end of chapter 7, where he's declared, verse 16 of chapter 7, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Only now that he's declared that confidence in them does he remind them of their obligation to help these needy believers in Jerusalem. Not just of their obligation, but actually of their own eagerness and their commitment to this collection that they've shown earlier. You might recall back in Galatians, when Paul spoke of his visit there to those in Jerusalem, when they saw the grace he'd been given, that Gentiles were hearing the gospel, the same gospel they were preaching there in Judah, he was preaching. Thanks, David. We had kangaroos going past the window last year. Now we've got a barking dog. Where were we? When the apostles in Jerusalem had seen the grace that was given to Paul, they gave him the right hand of fellowship and said, go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But they qualified that with one thing. Just remember the poor. And Paul said, that was the very thing I was eager to do. Now, the poor in that encounter are not just the generic poor, although that's part of our life as believers and in God's family and creation to look after those who are needy. But the poor there is particularly those in Jerusalem who, because of the circumstances there, were in need. And the churches in the surrounding areas were gathering a collection to help them, to support them in that need. In Romans 15, we hear of the same collection, the same need, where Paul says, at present, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. So it was their own will, their own free will, but also there was this obligation, Paul says, because as Gentiles, they've come to share in the spiritual blessings of Israel. And they also, therefore, ought to be of service to those immaterial blessings. The Corinthians had already promised a year ago that they would contribute to this collection. They were keen. They had a desire to be a part of it. But they've lagged in fulfilling their promise. If you've got your scriptures open there to chapter 8, in verse 10 he says, and in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire it. It's a long-term project, this gathering of the collection. And there's been certain circumstances, maybe have made it difficult, or they've been distracted. Maybe they've been irresponsible and unfaithful in gathering the collection. But whatever the case, it's dropped down their priority list. And so Paul here is not trying to manipulate them into giving more or anything like that. In no undue pressure. He's simply reminding them and encouraging them to be ready for when Titus and others come to collect from them so that it can be taken back to Jerusalem. Paul's going to send Titus. He's going to go back to them again after his previous journey there. He's going to send another famous preacher along with Titus, maybe Timothy, maybe Luke. We can speculate all we want. And another fellow worker at least, whom together Paul describes, these three or others that are going, as the very glory of Christ themselves. As for our brothers, these messengers who they're sending to the churches, the glory of Christ. What an amazing description for those who have come to collect the offering. Where's John and Ed? The glory of Christ collecting the offering week after week, and those who do that for us. And so Paul's encouraging the Corinthians here to finish well. Just ask my daughters, and they know that I'm often telling them, encouraging them, finish well what you began. It's easy to sort of get the job started, isn't it? Easy to sort of make a good go of it when you begin a project, especially if it's a long-term one. But you start to get a little bit weary, a little bit complacent, not as tidy, and it's difficult to finish well. Paul's encouraging them to finish well. He knows we need a gentle reminder, sometimes a bit more than a gentle one, a bit of a spur on to finish well. They desired to do this. They wanted to be part of this sharing with the saints in Jerusalem. And so he's encouraging them and preparing them to finish well. But what's quite striking here in this chapter, as well as next week in chapter 9, two chapters dedicated to a monetary gift. Paul never mentions money once. He's speaking of a monetary collection. That's without a doubt, all the way through. But it's not how he describes it. It's not even how he considers it. It's far more than just a donation for the needy folk in Jerusalem. And the issues at stake here are far more than just financial ones. They're matters of faith, matters of love, and of God and his grace in their lives. And so Paul uses language which is fitting for the gravity and the glory of the matters at hand. Any wealth that he writes of, for example, in verse 2, he speaks of the wealth of generosity on the part of the churches in Macedonia, the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Any giving he talks about, which doesn't exclude the monetary collection, but it has more to do with, first of all, with giving of oneself to God and then to others. Any mention of rich and poor has more to do with glory and righteousness than it does material possessions or finances. And Paul describes this whole matter of gathering this collection and giving it to the saints in Jerusalem, not as an offering or a collection or a token of welfare, but actually as an act of grace and a proof of their love. Paul's not asking the Corinthians to dig deep in their pockets or their money pouches. He's asking them to dig deep in their heart, because that's where gospel transformation has taken place, isn't it? And it's out of that transformation that generosity and all other matters of life would flow from. The Macedonians, back when Paul was with them, they begged Paul to allow them to share in this ministry. To them it was an honour. It was a privilege to be able to share in it. They begged Paul, they asked, for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. The word favour there is actually the Greek word charis, which is the same word for grace. To give, for the Macedonians, for anyone to give towards the ministry in relief of the saints, Paul says, is an act of grace. It's a gift to give. Have you ever thought about it that way? That to give is actually a gift to you. The Macedonians begged Paul for the gift, the grace gift, of being able to give, to be able to contribute to the saints. I wonder how many folk pray to receive that sort of gift from God, the gift of being able to give. Which really is what all gifts are given for, isn't it? All gifts are given for the benefit of others, for the building up of the body, not for our own ego or self-interest. It might be worth considering, how does God's grace work out in our lives? Or how do we expect it to show evidence in other people's lives? sins forgiven, cleansed conscience, love, joy, peace, all of that. But Paul adds here that one proof of God's love and grace being at work in their lives is their generous heart in this financial matter of giving to the saints in Jerusalem. John and I had a little quip yesterday afternoon as we were sharing notes and talking about who was preaching. He said, maybe we should take the offering up after the sermon this morning. But no. Here's our offering bags. What do you see? We want you to know, brothers, see the grace of God that has been given among the church at Corinth. A gift, an act of grace amongst God's people here at Corinth. It may well be a necessary and practical thing to do, taking up a collection each week, whether that's to support the pastors or give to the poor and needy or contribute to other ministries. It's necessary. It's just a practical part of life. But here Paul's actually speaking of a significant contribution on top of their weekly offering. To contribute to other ministries, to share with those, it's on top of supporting their local pastor, it's supporting the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. But the primary reason why we do, why we give anything at all, is not simply because it's necessary and practical, but because it's simply how God's grace works. It's how God's family is to work. We're going to see more of that next week, just with the giving and receiving, the sowing and the reaping of all that God gives and all that we give, and how God blesses that. But for now, suffice to say, verse 9 of our chapter here, chapter 8, sums it up pretty well. The primary reason, the basis for any of our giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We have received grace upon grace from God in Christ, abundant and lavish grace. Not only in being saved from sin and being made righteous in him, but in all things he's given us. Everything we have is from the Father. You might think you earn your wages, and you do, but that's all gift from God. You might think you deserve the fruit on your trees at home. You're the one that's pruned them and grown. No, they're all from God. It's all from God. And so those who have much are to be gracious and generous with what they have towards those who don't. And those who have little are still to be gracious and generous with what they have as well. Because it's all from God. How much matters very little. But as Paul goes on to say, it's how willing that matters very much. How ready are we in our heart? What Paul is speaking of here in this act of grace, this proof of love, is in fact an act of worship. In Romans 12, he writes, and you'll know it well, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And that's exactly how he describes what the Macedonians did. They gave themselves first to the Lord, offering their bodies as living sacrifices. And then they gave to Paul for the churches in Jerusalem. So he's used the Macedonians as an example, and then he goes on to present Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as another example. The one who became poor so that we might become rich. The very Son of God's act of obedience and worship of his Father. His act of love for us. But as I said, it's not how much, but how willing. What's the heart? Where's the heart in it all? What is it the Lord desires? What is it he requires of us? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Not the blood of goats and bulls, he says, not your sacrifices, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart. In Amos, he says, away with the noise of your songs and your burnt offerings. I don't want them. Instead, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Or in Isaiah, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. They're all practical and necessary parts of life and community and society, and there's a number of them that just flow right over into the smooth running of a church. But they're all aspects of our worship. Every practical aspect of church life is actually an act of worship. We don't have our worship section and then the other stuff. It all comes under our worship of God and our love for Him and for one another. And so Paul's used the Macedonians as an example. They gave according to their means and beyond their means. And he reminds the Corinthians that they too promised to give. In fact, next week we're going to see Paul almost plays off the Corinthians and the Macedonians against each other. Because this week he's saying to the Corinthians, this is what the Macedonians did, here's the example of them. But then next week he actually admits to boasting about the Corinthians to the Macedonians, saying this is how much they've promised. Paul doesn't have a problem with that. You might think it's a bit worksy to use an example of another church to say this is how you should be giving. But he's just reminding them of what they've promised. Maybe it's a bit competitive or a bit manipulative, but Paul doesn't seem to have any qualms about doing it. And in fact, as shared Wednesday night or Tuesday night with our Bible study group, Paul does allow, he even encourages room for competitiveness amongst God's people. There's one place in the scripture, and trust me, I wanted to look for it because I'm competitive by nature. But there's one place that I can find that actually says, be competitive. And it's in Romans. Romans 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection, he says, and outdo one another in showing honour. You want to be competitive? Go home today with a competitive spirit in your home and outserve one another. Outdo each other in honour. As one Scottish pastor said, the slowest thing in the world is two Christians going through a door. After you. Outdo one another in honour. Reminds me of the two little chipmunks from a cartoon when I was young. Paul has used the Macedonians as an example, and he appeals to the Corinthians, not to their ego, but in verse 7, to their excellence in all things. You excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, therefore, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Back in 1 Corinthians, he commended them and gave thanks to God for how they excelled and were enriched in all things, in speech and knowledge, and in the grace of God, not lacking in any gift. Despite two long letters here where Paul addresses the Corinthians and a whole lot of issues that they've got to deal with, a whole lot of sin and messy stuff in their church. But despite all that, they're full of good stuff. They are rich with the goodness and grace of God and rich with the gifts of God in their church life. They excel in just about everything. But they need a reminder, as they did in 1 Corinthians, of the most excellent way to excel in all things. And it's the way of love. Because you can have all of that. You can have all the gifts in the world. Speak tongues, prophecies. You can give up your life. But if you have not love, it counts for nothing. You can have lots of money, lots of possessions, lots of skills and abilities. But if you don't use it in love, it's worth nothing. It's no help to you, and it's no help to anyone else. Just as James tells us, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Now, we could get caught up in that, couldn't we? But it's very easy, really, when you hear what he says to go on and put it with Paul and others. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you, full of faith, says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but doesn't give him anything, what good is that? Just makes sense, doesn't it? And I'll quote from not John the Apostle, but John the Pastor, as something he sent me last night. He says, in the end, even giving can be done without love, and of itself may amount to nothing. Giving without love is nothing. But love without giving is also nothing. Love that does not act. That's why John the Apostle of love wrote in his letter, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Paul wants the Corinthians to excel in this act of grace, not just in their desire or their intentions, but in action and in truth. Some churches and pastors might do a big money drive, a preaching series on giving, or increase the pressure to give more in order to make the people give more. Paul actually just preaches the gospel and trusts the grace of God to be so at work in the lives of believers that it will just overflow from them to the world. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." It's the most incredible story of riches to rags and rags to riches, really, isn't it? Jesus himself said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We've got technology coming from everywhere this morning, haven't we? Even from the pulpit. That wasn't John. Christ, he's presented the Macedonians as an example, and he presents Christ not just as an example, he is that. He said as much himself, "Follow me," Jesus says. "I've given you an example so that you might do just as I have done." So Christ is an example for us to follow, but he's far more than just an example, isn't he? He actually gives us not just an example, he gives us his very self, his own life, and he takes us into himself, us in him, he in us. "No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," and he gives us all things. He doesn't just say, "Follow my example and give as I give and love as I live." He gives us all the resources to do just that. He's our example and our source for all love and service and giving, such that all genuine giving from us is in fact an overflow of the fountain of grace that we have received in Christ, in his birth and death and his resurrection. So much so that for a believer to be ungiving, to be not generous, to be not willing and gracious is actually unnatural. Last week our toilet system was clogged up. Now, thanks to the generous giving of time, it was an act of grace from Bruce, and the handy skills of a plumber, they're free. They flow once again. Isn't it good? But like when the toilets were blocked up last week, when a Christian believer is not ready and willing to give, it's like there's something stuck in the system and it needs to be unclogged. There's some bundle of sin, not a nappy or hand towels like Bruce might have found, but there's something clogging the system, like sin or greed and unbelief, selfishness. If it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, the very heartthrob of Christ is to love and serve and give, and therefore our heartthrob is to love and serve and give. And if the system gets clogged up, then we need a plumber. But a plumber of grace and the gospel of Christ, reminding us of the graciousness of God, the lavish grace that he's poured out for us in Christ. He became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Are we not truly rich in all things? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, whenever we stand up, especially at a church, and talk about money, said to John, it's not as easy as the pastors to get up and speak on these chapters about giving. And if you haven't thought it already, I know we'd all like to know, "Yeah, Ray, that's all nice and good, but how much is really enough? I hear you, Ray, I want to be generous, my heart's ready and willing, but how much is enough and how much is too little? Should I tithe? Should I give a full and proper 10%? Is that enough? Should I give more? Is it okay if I give a bit less? A lot less?" And my answer to that this morning is, well, sorry, I'm not going to go there. Because Paul doesn't go there. Instead, he speaks of giving according to one's means. Tithing can be a helpful and a biblical guide, but tithing, as Jesus saw with the Pharisees, can also be used as a way of self-justification. Tithing can pacify a guilty conscience. We can say to ourselves and to anyone else who we want their approval, at least I tithe. What good is that? Adds up to nothing. There's the old joke or story about the man who went to the treasurer after the service and said, look, I'm really sorry, a bit embarrassed, but I meant to put in a $10 note and I actually put in $100. To which the treasurer looks and says, well, that's all right. We'll mark it down as $100 in our book and God will count it as $10 in his. It wasn't the amount, it's the heart. Tithing may or may not reflect our true capacity to give at all. And what's more, it may well not reflect the willingness of the heart to give or not to give. Jesus spoke of that. You can tithe with a reluctant heart, you can give more with a willing heart, or you can give less with a willing heart. For some, it may be more difficult to tithe than for others. If you're living on a minimum wage, a minimum income, or pension. Here, Paul puts forward a gospel principle rather than reiterating the command of the Torah. Having said all that, we do need to remember that Paul is actually speaking of offering a collection on top of their weekly support for their local church, their local situation. And he wanted, back in 1 Corinthians 16, he actually gives them some instruction for how to go about this extra collection. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Don't make me come here and then you have to go home and find enough money that you've pledged to give. Store it up, build it up, collect it week by week, so that when I come it's all there ready, and you're not going to feel the sting of it so much. A community of grace, the body of Christ in a church, where grace and love flow, are still to have good administrative and financial practices and policies in place. It's just a good way to uphold one another, good practice to be in. And Paul here is really teaching a principle that covers all of our giving, really, whether it's local or beyond, whether it's monetary or in other ways. And he does it without using numbers or percentages. The size of our gifts, big or small, 10%, more or less, may well reflect the nature of our heart, but most of all, it reflects the nature of our faith and of our thanksgiving. As all we have and all that we give actually comes from God. Next week we're going to see, and we'll speak about it more, but the very seed that the sower sows is given by God. And God grows it and multiplies it so that you've got more in the harvest so that you can give again. And it's all provided by God at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. The principle Paul lays down here for the Corinthians and for us is not so much a matter of how much, not how much money anyway, but how ready, how willing is your heart. And making sure that with the readiness is the getting the task done, the finishing well. Not just pledging it, but giving it. Verse 11, he says, so now finish it, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it, it's one thing to desire it, but that your readiness may be matched by your completing it. For if the readiness is there, he says, verse 12, it's acceptable. If the readiness is there, it's acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So there's Paul's answer in the case of how much is enough. Two elements involved. Readiness, that's what counts, that's what makes it acceptable, however large or small. And together with readiness, according to what a person has. Put those two things together and you'll give enough. If I was going to put a mathematical equation on the board, I'd have readiness plus according to what you have equals enough. the readiness there is a willingness. It's actually better, eagerness is a better translation. My Greek dictionary tells me it's actually an exceptional interest in being of service. I really, really want to do this. And if that's still too vague and you want another qualification, well, Paul says, verse 13, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened. He's not asking or expecting them to give to the point where it hurts them, which might shock you. But that's what he says. He's saying, don't give that much. He's not saying, if you feel like it, don't let me stop you. He's used the Macedonians who gave according to their means and beyond as an example. But as a rule of thumb, he says, readiness plus according to what you have, without burdening yourself or others, is enough. What he means by that is, if you give so much that then you are going to have to rely on others to be generous to you, well, it just doesn't make sense. That's not the fairness and generosity that I'm looking for. You now, he's talking to the Corinthians, give out of your abundance so that those in need can be fed. They can be supplied. And if they're in abundance later on and you're not, well, guess what? It's going to come back your way as well. What would it be for us today, in our affluence, to give to the point where we might be burdened? What might that look like? Does it mean we have to forego the boat or the overseas trip or the big screen TV or even just the daily takeaway coffee, all the luxuries that we actually think we deserve and are just necessities for life? No, I don't think Paul would be troubled at all if we gave up those things. And that would still be within the matter of according to our means, wouldn't it, really? What Paul means here is if you give so much so that others are burdened, you might give to ease others out of your heart and generous heart, that's great. But if you then have to rely on others, then it sort of just keeps that cycle going unnecessarily. Paul's saying, no, that's beyond your means if that takes place. As I said, don't let me stop you. You can do that. But just be what? I guess the rule of thumb he's saying is readiness, according to your means, so that you're not burdened, will be enough. Out of what you have. And I believe we can apply that principle to not just financial matters, but a whole lot of areas in life. Money, time, energy, skills, service to one another, cleaning out toilets, whatever it might be. But readiness first, a willing heart. And as I've said before, where does Paul try to get that from the Corinthians? Well, he just proclaims the gospel, the grace of God, the willingness of God's heart to give even his son, and therefore all things. We're coming to the end of our time. If we need to try and work out first how much is enough, how much can we afford, that actually may well be an indicator of our lack of readiness. Paul is saying readiness first, and then out of that willingness, then work out what you have, according to your means, and give generously. Paul finishes in the second half, as we had the passage split into two sections, from 16 to 24, with the proper administration of these monies. As I said before, a community of grace doesn't just let everything loose and hang by. It might be easier that way. But he says, no, we actually want things to be right, not just in the sight of God and the things in our hearts, but in the sight of man. We don't want there to be any criticism for the way that we've handled this. There's going to be a significant quantity of money. The threat and the temptation of taking that selfishly, of things not working out right, the threats are there today, aren't we? The church is in dire straits in some places, and the media jumps on it when integrity is being crossed, when people have been unfaithful and selfish and cheated others. That's not just a modern day phenomenon. It's a fallen nature phenomenon. John writes, a great deal of mud has stuck on the church because of the abuse of trust in a number of areas. Money is one of those areas. Paul makes sure there's appropriate accountability and enough cross-checks to make sure that this collection being collected is going to get there in its full amount to Jerusalem. He's sending Titus, the Corinthians know him. He's sending someone else accountable to all the other churches, at least three people. And back in 1 Corinthians, he said, you endorse someone to us by way of letter, someone you trust, to go with them. So there's all these cross-checks in place. He's making sure it gets there. And he's making sure their integrity is upheld and no one can criticise them. And having established and informing the Corinthians that that's all in place, their gift will get there safe. It's in trustworthy hands. He reminds them once more at the end of the chapter. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. We'll hear about that boasting next week. But as we started, remember, yes, he's talking about a monetary gift, but all of this is encapsulated as an act of grace, as a proof of their love. And as we've seen, that love is founded solely upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The one who was rich yet for our sake became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. We love, why? Because he first loved us. We give because he first gave to us. We give ourselves to him first and foremost because he gave himself for us and to us. And we give gifts of service and time and money because he gives us all things in love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace and your good gifts to us, not least of which is that inexpressible gift of your dear Son, who became poor so that we might become rich. Father, we pray that the grace that you've given to us and that we have received might overflow in our hearts, not just in word and wonder and praise, but in action and deed, towards you and towards others. Father, especially those who are in need, as we've heard this morning. Father, may we be willing, may our hearts be generous, and where there's a blockage in the system, we pray, Father, that by your grace you would clean us from that. Whether that be a sin of greed or unselfishness, a lack of desire, just laziness. Father, we pray that your grace would so work in our lives and that Christ would so transform us, that it would no longer be us who live, but he who lives in us. And so our hearts are taken captive by your love, and that our bodies and minds would be intent on seeing through to the end our good intentions in him. Father, these things we pray, that you might be glorified, that others would see your grace and your love at work in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.